As we work through Paul's letter to the church in the city of Philippi week by week, it's easy to forget that it's a letter. I can only imagine what would happen if we took any fairly lengthy letter from any of our loved ones and broke it down into maybe three or four sentences and read those three or four sentences one week and then read the next three or four sentences the next week. It'd be a little bit hard to get the sense of momentum and flow. And so we want to get that from Paul's heartfelt letter this morning by starting again from the beginning. When we finally get to this morning's passage for our text, that will come onto the screen. But, you know, the people that first heard this letter didn't have the luxury of a screen to read it from. It's likely Epaphroditus who brought the letter to them with news from Paul, or possibly one of the other elders read the letter aloud to them. So I'm going to do that again this morning, bringing us right to the point of our text. And what I'd like for you to do is to be active listeners, to listen for Paul's heart. Listen for what he keeps emphasizing. Listen for what concerns him the most. And think about what kind of response you think he would have wanted and most desired from those that he was writing. You may even, and I do this with a bit of a caution, you may even want to close your eyes and imagine yourself there. If your neighbor notices that you're snoring, use the elbow. That's what partly why we have them. But whatever you can do to help you focus on what Paul is writing in its original form, and let it minister to you and prepare you for what we'll look at today. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice. For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I'm hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary for your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw that I had, and now hear that I still have. So, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling and disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I'm to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare, for they all seek their own interest, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father he has served me in the gospel. I hope therefore to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me. And I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. I have thought it necessary to send you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier and your messenger and minister to my need. For he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I'm the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. So, receive him in the Lord with all joy, and honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. Finally, brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me, and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, If anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as to law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I've already obtained this, or I'm already perfect. But I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I've made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we've attained. Today's text. Brothers, join in imitating me. And keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have told you and now, have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. And they glory in their shame, with mind set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven. And from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. As I read the text for this morning, it struck me that it raised a number of questions about my own life, about the lives of my brothers and sisters, questions well asked of those who believe they belong to Jesus. And I'd like to capture the overall text with this question: where are you going? Where are you going? With all the meaning that where are you going could have, your goals, your destiny, your purpose in life, kind of getting into what you're doing with your life, where are you going? Well, that question really raises a number of other questions in order to be able to answer it, questions that the text raises for us. In verses 17 and 18, we might ask this question: with whom are you traveling? With whom are you traveling? Birds of a feather flock together. Paul says, imitate me, those that give the same kind of example. Watch out for those who have a different kind of example. With whom are you traveling? We're really known by who our fellow travelers are. Number two, where's home? Where's home? The end of those who pride themselves in their own attainments is destruction. That's their eventual end. Our citizenship is in heaven. We're not only going to the heavenly city, we are from the heavenly city. We're citizens, we're born again. That is our native land. Where's home? Another question, and these are questions you might ask anyone, right? If you're sitting beside them on an airline, getting ready to travel someplace, these are the kinds of questions you would ask. We're all on a journey. And these are questions we need to ask ourselves. Number three, whom do you most want to see? Usually if you're traveling someplace, it's not just to see the sights, it's to be with certain people. Whom do you most want to see? And then finally, how will you get there safely? How will you get there safely? Now, as you look at those questions, I want you to look at them in light of what you've just heard. We had a running start as we listened to the whole letter up to this point. Do you see that all of these questions have to do with your heart identity, with your personal sense of belonging, with your connection with Christ and to his people? Remember how Jesus prayed for his people in the upper room just before he went to the cross? He prayed for God the Father not to take them out of this world, but rather to keep us safe in the world through our vital, living connection with him. He prayed that the same close-knit love that exists among the three persons of the Trinity would also exist among his people to prove that he was, in fact, the Savior of the world. So what was happening in Paul's life and in the lives of his brothers and sisters in Christ at Philippi was, in fact, a living fulfillment of what the Lord Jesus Christ had prayed for his own people. It is what Jesus prayed for us who have come to know him because we have believed what the men that were there that night proclaimed regarding him. They were transformed in supernatural ways. And if we belong to Jesus, we are being transformed in supernatural ways. So this morning, we are talking about who you really are, what you're living for, your greatest hopes, your deepest security. In contrast to trying to find your meaning and purpose in life with man-made, earthbound status and attainment, religious or otherwise, to find your identity in Jesus Christ, the reason for your hope, the reason for your joy, the one who gives you purpose today and every day till you finally see him face to face. So let's take the first question. With whom are you traveling? Paul says it this way, brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many, of whom I've often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. And the key word in these verses is the word walk, and it literally means to walk about. So it's referring not just walking from point A to point B, and it would be easy for us to see it that way. We're on a journey home. But it's actually referring to your walkabout life, your everyday life, the way you live day by day, wherever you go, whatever you have to do. And so it raises the question of what does that daily routine in your life actually look like? There's a sense in which all of us learn to walk by watching those that are already doing it. We're naturally drawn into it. I mean, think about your kid. I mean, he was delighted or she was delighted when she finally could take the first steps. You know, mom and dad are over the top too, but the kid, you know, when they can turn over, when they can stand up, when they can walk, they're like, I've accomplished something. Well, once we're mobile, we start to express by our walk about life, what actually matters to us. Right, parents? You can't wait for your kid to reach the milestone of walking. But pretty quickly, you realize it's a mixed blessing. Kids that can move wherever they want to go are harder to manage than kids that can only turn over in the crib. Right? Well, Paul calls for brothers and sisters to imitate him and those who live like him. And he calls them to do it together. The word join is actually getting at the sense of togetherness and the effort, and the actual word that he uses when he says, he basically says, joint imitate me. Imitate me together. It's more of this loving unity in Christ that he keeps talking about, the deep affection for one another. We walk this road together with all its twists and turns because the Lord is leading us and our hearts are fixed on him. Now, this first point is critically important. Choosing the wrong people to imitate brings tragic consequences. So tragic, in fact, that it actually makes Paul cry just to think of those who've chosen badly. He calls them enemies of the cross of Christ, and there are many of them. They're still trying to make points by their religious status and achievements. But the cross of Christ declares that all such efforts are a total waste. There's no way to be good enough. There's no way for me to wipe out my sin, to clear my failures. So there's no room for pride or for holier-than-thou living. I'm self-deceived if I'm trying to win favor with God or win a sense of well-being by how well I perform. And it's important for us to get a grip on that because this discourages us. It's hard for us. It depresses us. And yet we need to understand that this is the reason for the cross. If I'm proud of my achievements, if I feel holier than thou, it means I'm making much of stuff that doesn't matter and making little of the cross of Christ that declares that I couldn't win God's favor, that I can't be good enough, and that God loves me anyway. Jesus matters more than my reputation. Who cares if others think highly of me if I don't have Jesus? Jesus matters more than worldly comfort or worldly success. And it doesn't matter whether that worldly comfort and success is couched in a religious environment. And it often is. In fact, that's the environment he's actually talking about earlier. We can't hope to find our security in what is, in fact, insecure. Our security is in the cross of Christ. And we want to imitate those who live that way and understand that. Imitate those, travel with them, who understand that without Christ they have nothing. That understand that all substitutes, no matter how common among religious people, are actually poison. This is Paul calling us once again to pursue Christ. To do it together with brothers and sisters who are doing the same. And to learn from one another. And to endure whatever suffering you encounter doing so because it's worth it. Imitate those who imitate me. He's writing from under house arrest. There's Timothy, there's Epaphroditus, they've suffered for the faith. The Philippian believers have suffered for the faith. It's worth it. But they're doing this together because together they're united in Christ. So very practically speaking, you know, Paul says, imitate those who are giving the same kind of example you have in us. Who are those people in your life? Whom do you know well enough that you know they are pursuing Christ, that there's at least some resemblance between how they live and how Paul is living, how Paul is thinking, what he is pursuing? Who are those people? Can you think of names of people that you know that are like that? Okay, then let me ask you, how are you ordering your life in a way that imitates, that mimics what you're seeing in them? What are you doing so that you can live life together so that you rub off on one another? Because this is the way it's designed to be done. Who are those brothers and sisters? If you can't think of somebody like that, that you really know that well, or that you're close enough to that you could imitate, that you could ask, like, okay, so How do you get something out of your Bible when you read it? Tell me about, will you pray with me? Can we pray together? I want to learn how, I want to learn about prayer life by being with you. Or how do you share the gospel with other people? Or, you know, various kinds of things that we know are supposed to be part and parcel of the Christian life. Who are those people you could actually hang out with to learn that from? It's basically Paul is saying you need to hang out with those people. You need to travel with those people. Who are you traveling with? And he's also saying, watch out for people on the other end of the spectrum. Because the reality is there are many that don't live this way. And Paul, with tears, says they're enemies of the cross of Christ. They're missing out completely on the impact that the cross of Christ is supposed to have in their life. So there are people like that as well. Who is influencing you that doesn't live this way? That actually lives for the trash, even religious trash. Is there a way you can kind of break up that influence? I'm not saying have nothing more to do with them per se. Maybe they need help from you, but is there a way that you can, there are ways that you are thinking the way they're thinking, you realize, I shouldn't even be thinking that way. You know, cut that kind of thing off and look to those who are actually living the way that you ought to live. And let me take this one step further. You know, Paul would say to the Corinthians and to others, and he says it to the Philippians here, you know, imitate me. Mimic me as I imitate Christ. So who could learn from you how to live this way? Or could they learn from you how to live this way? What would, if they were tracking with you, if they were imitating you, what would their life look like? And what can you do to make sure that your brothers and sisters that you influence are actually helped and not hindered by the way you're living your life? We're traveling this road together, and we need each other. And because we're traveling together, we mark each other. And you know, one of the reasons we meet together in so many ways, not only as a in a large group, but in smaller groups, and one-on-one, and through the week, not just on the Lord's Day, the reason we do this is so that we can mark each other in a way that helps us travel well to the glory of Jesus, focused on Him. So the second question, number two, where's home? Where's home? This question, in part, is going to help us understand why it's worth it to suffer. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. This is verse 19. They glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things, but our citizenship, by contrast, is in heaven. So where do all man's standards and status and achievements, especially religious ones, take you? Destruction. Destruction. People that walk this road are perishing. That's the end. That's the destination. It's like striving for the goal line, and you think you're going to win the game, and you just lost everything. Who in his right mind wants to go there? If what I really worship, it's all about my own ego, my own appetites, referring to worshiping their God as their belly. If it's all about serving myself and advancing myself, I know I'm part of this kind of false religion. If what I glory and boast in are achievements that have no power to rescue me, but only divert me and poison me and make me feel self-righteous, then I'm proud of what I ought to be ashamed of. It's a display of my flaws and failures. To think such attainments make me better or get me approval from God is tragic foolishness. It's no wonder Paul weeps over it. He's given his life to rescue people from this kind of end, this kind of destiny. Living this way is fixing my mind on earthly things. Because it's only in a fallen world confused about what's actually true that such attainments have any weight at all. A true Christian is not at home in such a mixed up world. The world thinks that you have attained if you have more money. The world thinks you've attained if you have more education. The world thinks you've attained if your clothes are finer. The world thinks you've attained if your standards are high. Paul says it's dumb. It gets you nowhere. In fact, it gets you opposite of nowhere. Our citizenship is in heaven. Our body politic that we belong to, our true homeland, is the heavenly city, the capital city of the universe. The city where God is, who has insight into our very souls, into who we really are, what really motivates us, who can see the actual transformation happening in our life versus the window dressing. That's the city we belong to. That's where God, the Father, and Son, and Spirit are, along with innumerable angels and departed saints, our brothers and sisters who've gone on. That's home. That's why we don't feel at home here. We belong to another time and place. We are pilgrims passing through. It's like that old song, right? I am bound for the promised land. I am bound for the promised land. Oh, who will come and go with me? I am bound for the promised land. We are bound for the promised land. We're traveling together, and we're calling others to come with us. To be earthly good, we have to be heavenly minded this way. How are you keeping your heavenly citizenship prominent in your thinking and prominent in your outlook? How do you think doing so would change how you view your purpose? In other words, it's easy at different junctures along our life to feel like we're just surviving, right? To wonder what's the point. It doesn't feel so much that way when we're graduating from high school or college. You know, we've got all these plans and things. It starts to feel that way when we get a little more mileage on us. When people we loved are broken or gone. When the careers that we thought we'd be awesome at, it turns out we're just pretty average. When the bodies that we tried to keep in shape for so long aren't keeping up, are breaking down. When the funerals, which we have many here at Hampton Park, the people that are in the box are closer and closer to our age. And it can just, you know, we have a lot of wounds and we have a lot of disappointments, and it can feel like there's no point. But if my citizenship is in heaven and I'm on my journey home, I still have a point. I still have a reason to be alive. I still have a purpose. And when I face the trials, I have a reason to endure them, to be close to Jesus. This does something to my joy quotient. This does something to the peace that I enjoy because of the certainty of where my home actually is and for whom I'm actually living. No matter who misunderstands me or how I might even stumble and fall, to know that Jesus has laid hold of me, this changes everything. But what makes a city home? What makes a house home? It's actually the people who are there. When we are homesick, it's not just the windows and walls that we are longing for. It's the people. And in this case, it's a person. The one who has made heaven home for us. The one who's exercised almighty love to ransom us with his own lifeblood and make his home our home. Heaven is ours only because Jesus is ours. And Jesus is ours because we are his. And that leads us to the third question: whom do we most want to see? And from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. We wait with eager expectation. We would say it like this, and it's kind of an odd English phrase: we can't wait. We can't wait really doesn't mean we can't wait, because we're waiting. But when we say we can't wait, it's this: we don't like waiting. We're eager to be able to see him. He is our Lord. He's our sovereign. He is Jesus, the God-man Savior who rescues his people from their sin. And he is the Christ. He is the everlasting Savior King, promised for centuries, anointed by God the Father, the one in whom he's well pleased, whose kingdom's everlasting, and God has established him. He will rule with a rod of iron. It's a kingdom that will never pass away. And we're part of it because we're connected to him. Everything that we can't wait to experience is tied to our relationship with him. It's not just where we will be. It's also who we will be. Because think about it. Isn't our biggest problem right now all the limitations and flaws of being human? I mean, even when you long to serve Jesus and you long to see Jesus, what's so distressing and distracting about life is how messed up we still are. We're richly blessed even now. But there's no blessing that our fallen human condition doesn't mar in some way. We can't love him like we ought to. I mean, we have those high points where we actually feel strongly that we love him, but then it fades. We can't live fully like we want to. Our understanding is limited. We get confused. Our strength fails. All our friendships, including with our brothers and sisters in Christ, are attacked by time and by circumstances and by misunderstandings. Even the people we love most. Our hearts are fickle, easily drawn aside by idols. Our sense of closeness to God comes and goes. But because we belong to him, because we're eagerly awaiting him, he will transform our bodies of humiliation. That's literally what it means, and it's such a great description. Into bodies like his body of shining splendor, sinless, deathless, full capacity of all you were created originally to be. I mean, don't you feel this all the time? Don't you feel like, I mean, occasionally we have those moments where we're in our sweet spot in one thing or another, but those are rare. You know, we'll major in a particular major, we'll go into a particular career because we're really good at that, and then as we get into it, we realize we're not that good even at that. The things we love most, the people we love most, we're not good at that either. We feel this limitation. We feel this like we want to be so much more. We will be. And not by our power, but by his. Your hope is in nothing less than him. Nothing less. He has loved you with an everlasting love. We look forward even more than we look forward to heaven. We look forward to heaven's King. He was willing to go to the death to free you from the righteous demand of the law against you, a sinner and rebel. He's the one that broke the iron grip of death for us. He's the one who suffered all he did to make a place for us in his kingdom. We look for him. And that's how we'll make it home. In spite of the failures and sins and enemies and problems and suffering we face here. Do you find it hard to believe that God would actually have personal interest in you? That's hard to actually get a grip on sometimes, isn't it? I mean, it's one thing to say generally, yeah, God saves all these people, but God cares about me. I want you to think for a moment the way God is, the way Jesus is. I want you to think about what you know from the Gospels. How did Jesus interact with individuals? Think about all the different kinds of people. All right, that's an index of how he interacts with people. Not just some generic mass of people, but individuals within that group of people. Think about the way, the individualistic way, that conversions happen. Have you heard other people in our congregation share how they came to Christ? It's like there's not one that's exactly the same. Variety of backgrounds. God sometimes using the smallest of things to turn the light on. Think about the fact that the scriptures call us individually members of the body. And therefore calls each of us to treat every other individual in the body as someone of value. We are members one of another. Okay, look, God's not going to ask of you and of me what he's not doing himself. What he's asking us to do is to treat one another the way he treats each individual, right? This is his character. This is his nature. He has the capacity for this. We don't. We can't love everybody the way he does individually. Think about the fact that he talks about the individuals that belong to the heavenly city have their names written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Think about the fact that the psalmist will say, before there is even one day of my existence, you had every one of my days written down, and you formed me in my mother's womb. You intricately wove me. Yes, God takes personal interest in you, or he's just a liar. And you know that he's not. He knows you. He loves you. He's working to transform you, and he will not fail to accomplish what he's begun. Number four, that leads us to how will you get there safely. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. Stand firm like soldiers holding a strategic position in a fierce battle. Stand firm in the Lord. Don't bank on anything or anyone else. Christ alone. How can we, sometimes weak as worms, I think Newton phrased it that way, hold fast? Well, look at the way Paul describes those he writes to find the answers. He calls them my brothers. We are part of the family of God. That's why we're going to be safe. And then you have this outpouring of love and affection from the apostle. But don't forget that the reason Paul feels this way toward them is that he's reflecting how Christ feels toward them. Paul is just an ambassador from Christ, a fellow heir with all others who belong to Jesus. In fact, Paul wouldn't even talk this way if it weren't for Jesus. Paul was a Jewish Pharisee. He stayed separate from people like this, Gentiles. No Jewish Pharisee talks this way to Gentiles. The reason Paul expresses this is because this is the heart of God toward them, and he has adopted the heart of God. So it's not just Paul. It's Jesus expressing this heart toward you and me who belong to him. You look at that verse, and basically he's saying, I love you. I long for you. You are my joy. You are my crown. You're my reward. I mean, we are the inheritance God the Father promised to God the Son. We are the Father's gifts to the Son. Jesus says it in John 6. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he's given me, but raise it up on the last day. I will rise. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. And then he finalizes it with my loved ones, beloved. It's the second time he references his personal love for them. Paul's been transformed. He loves them. We love one another because God loves us. We will make it safely home to Jesus because of his relentless love for us. Jesus said, I go to the cross. I go to the grave. To prepare a place for you, that where I am, there you may be also. Romans 8, 38 and 39. I am sure that neither life, death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. In Jesus, you are safe now. All the way through forever. He's your only truly reliable source of stability. So stand firm in him. Are you in him? Are you sure? How do you know? What are you doing to keep close to him and capitalize on this amazing privilege you have? To be in Christ Jesus, part of his everlasting kingdom. Where are you going? Can I say to you, if you're not sure, can I extend to you invitation from the Word of God, from Christ himself? Come. Come with us. Join those who are safe now and forever in Jesus. With whom are you traveling? Where's home? Whom do you most want to see? How will you get there safely? Jesus. Jesus is the one. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. May it grip our souls and change our lives. For the honor of the one who's laid hold of us, in his name we pray. Amen.